Turn in our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, I think that's how you say it, chapter 2, and it says, I will stand upon my watch, and he set me upon the tower, and will see, or watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. For at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now Habakkuk is talking about writing his vision upon the wall, actually upon tables. And it says though the ones that are running may read it, or literally those who read it may run what they have to run. Now God was speaking to this prophet about writing a vision. The Bible says that without a vision, the people perish. Now God has begun an incredible work in this ministry. It's really just outrageous. It's unprecedented. There's nothing to compare it to, because even in the midst of great revivals, I've never seen it spawn a work like this one has done. And it's a unique last days outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it is our desire to continue to be led of the Holy Spirit. To continue the way God started it, and not to change it or to try to overstructure it or to try to formulate it or to try to franchise it or to try to tell others how they can duplicate it, because the whole thing is spontaneity and being led of the Spirit. It's not because we all have half moons like Costa Mesa, or because we all use the same type style in our bulletins like they do, or we all have a certain mannerism. It's simply a power of God's Spirit upon each individual yielding to him. You know, earlier in our ministry, there was a pig farmer that got the blueprints of the little chapel and tried to duplicate it in a whole nother state. But it wasn't the chapel God was blessing. It was what was going on inside of it. And so I really believe the thing that would really be good for all of us to do is that we find the vision that God has set before us. Now, our vision is basically the same, but it may vary from community to community. One brother was talking about God's calling to reach the punk rock people. And then another brother is talking about reaching into the Indian reservation. And then another person may be reaching a different group. And so we may change our bait a little bit and our approach a little bit. But our vision is basically the same. And without a vision, the people perish. And the word vision literally means the redemptive revelations of God. It means that we have a fresh vision of what God wants us to do. And we need to write it down, so to speak. We need to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And put it there, because if we don't have a vision, we won't know if we ever get there. And we won't know if we get off course of that vision. You won't know if you're going the wrong direction. So we have to have priorities. And I think the first vision that we need to have is for us, individually. I believe it's easier to leave your first love in the ministry than any other vocation. I think it's easier to slip away from a fervent love relationship with Jesus Christ when you're a pastor, or a minister, or an evangelist, or an associate pastor, or a counselor. And I think it's the same thing like if you love to surf and you open up a surfboard shop, or if you love to swim so you become an instructor of some kind. Suddenly the thing that you love can become a drudgery to it, because it becomes your job and you get a paycheck for it, and you do it all of these hours of the day, and it can almost be like, okay, I'm done working, I'm going to go home, and now I'm going to watch reruns of Ozzie and Harriet or something. And it's easy, I believe, in this kind of a position to begin to lose that first love relationship. Remember, to the church of Ephesus, he said, I have somewhat against you. He says, now I know your works, and you have patience, and you have borne. You've done a lot of things. These were active people. But he said, but I have something against you because you have left or abandoned your first love. The first position and the first priority of every man and woman of God, and especially us, is to simply love God. Now, that seems obvious, but I think you can slip away from it. Well, you're not serving the Lord out of love. You're serving Him out of duty. You're serving Him out of responsibility. You're serving Him out of wanting to please somebody else. Your motive may be strife. Your motive may be an ego gratification. And let's face it, there is some ego gratification in the ministry. People come up and go, oh, Pastor, you really touched me, you know. All those words are right from the throne of God. Oh, God bless you. And you're going, oh, give all the glory to Him. You know, kind of taking it in. But we need to keep our vision straight and our vision for ourselves. Paul says, he that labors must first be partaker of the fruit. The farmer that labors over a crop, he has to eat first or he isn't going to be able to feed anyone else. You know what I think is a real easy thing to do as a pastor, at least for me, is get away from just personal Bible reading. You know, I'm always searching for sermons. Oh, I've got to find a sermon. Something really unique, something I haven't said before. And it's hard for me to just sit down and read the Bible and say, Lord, just bless me. I'm not trying to find a great sermon. I'm not trying to find some profound thing to say, but I just want to hear from you and anything at all. And that's something that I've had to learn to discipline myself to just read the Bible. Because I'll say, but Lord, I just studied 3 hours for my evening service. I don't want to read the Bible. I just studied the Bible. But there's a difference. And our first priority is to be a partaker of it ourselves. Otherwise, if our motive is not love for God and love for other people, we'll be like the shepherds mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 34. You know, they did it for the wrong motives. They did it for the wrong reasons. They did it to fatten themselves up and to do well off the flock of God. And God sternly warns those people. So I think the first vision and the most important thing we need to constantly be pursuing is loving God ourselves. Now, that is going to be our motive in how we minister to the flock. Because Paul says, you know, if I prophesy, if I have the ability to move mountains, no matter what I do, I'll expand on it. If I lay hands on the sick and they recover, if I preach dynamic sermons, if I have, you know, a successful ministry of any kind, and if I have not God's agape love as my pure motive, I am nothing. I'm just wasting my time. I'm just shooting my mouth off. Now, God may bless it, but my motive is impure, and I won't last very long. And really, as we look at that motive, it's the only right thing that'll keep us going. Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 13, and he uses the word, of course, agape, which we get our English word agony from. You know, and agony is something that's part of love. It's like when you're pregnant and you give a birth to a child, it's not always fun. Hey, I'm having a great time right now. It can cause pain. It can cause stress. It can be painful at points. But it's an agonizing thing for what it's going to bring forth. And the word agape, the motive that we're supposed to have in serving God and loving other people, is a word that can translate into an agony. And it means that it's the absorption of every part of our being in one passion. It's our one passion in life to serve the Lord. It's our one passion in life to minister to people and to give our whole hearts to Him. Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And if you dread Sunday mornings, if you dread your midweek studies and just look forward to your days off, maybe you should recheck your motives again. If you dread studying for a Bible study, or if you dread counseling appointments, which I have to admit I dread all the time, or if you dread ministering to people, or you see another person coming up after you've just got done talking to 20 people, and they go, Pastor, can I ask you just one quick question? Yes, sister, go ahead. I don't know where to begin. Great. If love isn't our motive, we just won't make it. If love isn't our motive, and those people call you all hours of the morning and shout obscenities at you on the phone, or they threaten your life, or they harass you, or they call for help or whatever, if love isn't your motive, this would be the most miserable position you'll ever be in. But if love is your motive, it'll be the greatest thing you'll ever do. I don't think there's a higher calling. And I believe that the ministry of the pastor-teacher, I won't say it's the best ministry, but it's certainly a wonderful one. Because not only are you able to minister to people, but you're able to see those people grow and to mature and reproduce themselves, and them grow and mature and reproduce themselves, and on the process goes like a anointed domino going down the line. And you just thank God. And then someone comes along and says, yeah, well, I was at your church 3 years ago and now I'm out and I'm pastoring my own church, or we've started a home Bible study. It's such a blessing. But our love for God can be our only true motive. Paul defining that love says, love endures long. You know, a lot of you guys are starting with newer Calvaries and it's not growing overnight. You know, you don't have 3,000 people. You may not even have 100 people. You may have 20. Love is patient. Love endures long. Don't look at someone else's and go, I want one like that. I want a big Calvary. Then I can fly and do crusades in Hawaii too. Then I can start a radio ministry. Then I can, you know, be this or be that. You know, if you can't pastor your church saying, my goal is to make it big. You have to say, my goal is to feed this flock. You know, the whole ministry of Calvary, when the Lord first called Chuck down to Costa Mesa, was to a small group of people, and he said his motive was just to make them the most well-educated people in the Word of God in all of Orange County. Well, it worked. Because it grew and it reproduced, and the thing I just mentioned continued to happen. And that was his motive. He didn't say, I'm going to go down and start a worldwide ministry. I'm going to go down and one day I'm going to have a television ministry and a statewide or a countrywide radio ministry, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. That's my motive. No, he said, I'm just going to feed them. I'll give my whole heart to them. And what God does, God does. And then you're just rewarded in what the Lord is doing, rather than saying, well, I'll be successful, or we will have arrived when we get to this place. And if your motive is anything but just wanting to feed them, you're going to get sidetracked. When we started in Riverside, I didn't even know it was going to become a church. We just started with a home Bible study, and it grew. And then we were in our own building, and it continued to grow. And it was never my goal. I want to be a giant church. I want to build a building. I just said, oh, you know, let's just do what God wants to do. And I hear a lot of times people saying, we're going to go start a Calvary over here or start a Calvary over there. Hey, Calvary is not a franchise. You know? You don't find a population area and say, let's start one right there in the count of three. I believe it has to be a sovereign work of God. Now, it's a successful formula to teach the Word and to allow God to confirm His Word with miracles and allow the Lord to minister, but it's not just a formula we do anywhere and expect it to always bust open. I believe God has sovereign places picked out, and there's not necessarily logic to any of them. I mean, you might say, okay, we need a Calvary in Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, you know, big population areas. To my knowledge, there isn't a Calvary in any of them. God says, no, I'm going to raise one up in Corvallis and Riverside and Paradise and, you know, little places that you wouldn't think would be the strategic place to go. But that's how God works, because His ways are not our ways. And so you can't say, well, we're going to go be a big Calvary and we're going to be this or be that. You have to go with the motive of just wanting to do what God wants. Love suffers long. And he continues on and he says, love envies not. That means you don't envy if God's blessing someone else. Don't be like the prodigal brother who, when his son came home and was blessed, said, hey, Father, I've served you faithfully all these years, and how come I don't get these things? Hey, Lord, how come that twerp over there gets to have a large Calvary all of a sudden? I've been laboring faithfully for 6 years, and we only have this many people, and this clod over here goes along, and he's got that many in a month. And you're envious. You're boiling over with jealousy. But see, that shows perhaps your motive is in love right there, because love doesn't envy. Now, it's easy to weep with those that weep. You know, John can stand up and say, hey, you know, there's a contract in my life. I go, oh, God, you know, it touches our hearts. Someone else can stand up and go, incredible thing happened. We just started a Calvary Chapel 2 weeks ago, and we have 3,000 people. Praise God. You know, I can weep with those that weep, but rejoice with those that rejoice. You know, that jealousy starts to slip up and you go, hey, come on. I've served you faithfully all these years. But true love as a motive can really rejoice when God is working in someone else's life. Just as though it was happening to you or anyone else, because you're not doing it to please people. You're doing it to please the Lord. And it's another member of the body of Christ that God is using. So love doesn't envy. And he also says love is not puffed up, which means inflated with pride. You know, that means that we think we deserve something. You know, you deserve hell. So do I. That's what we deserve. I never pray, God, give me everything that's coming to me. I'm not a suicidal prayer person, you know. I think David hit it on the button in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness and your tender mercies. Hey, let's stay where it's safe in the grace. But puffed up or inflated with pride means that I would think I deserve, or I should get a certain work, or God should do something for me. And also, I think puffed up means boasting about yourself. Sometimes I'm reluctant when people say, how many people are in your church now? You know, it almost sounds like, oh, we have this many, a big deal. I mean, praise God, he added to the church. But I don't like to walk around and go, well, we're doing this, and we're doing that, and we've got this work going, and we've got that work going. Now, I don't mean to say it's not good to share those things, because it can be an encouragement. It can bless other people, but it's when we start getting boastful about it. We start walking around going, look at all my fruit, you know, hey, I'm really here. Love is not puffed up. That's not love as the motive. And our only motive for serving the Lord can be love. And our vision and our purpose for ourselves should be that with the Apostle Paul, where he said, my determined purpose is to know him. Not my determined purpose in life is to have a large church. Or my determined purpose in life is to have these many gifts of the Spirit. Or my determined purpose in life is to be successful. No, My determined purpose in life is to know Him. To know Him. And to know the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection being made conformable to His death. That needs to be my personal vision. I write that vision on the wall, so to speak. I put it in front of me, and my first priority before anything else is to love the Lord my God with my whole heart, soul, and mind. Secondly, we need to have a vision for our family. And I think this is something that is neglected sometimes among the ministry. I think that the devil is attacking families in the ministry. Do you agree? I have never seen in the last 3 years the attack of Satan upon Christian ministry families as I've been seeing, and I'm sure you're aware of what I'm talking about. Brothers and sisters that are just falling away, adultery, things like that, getting them, and you're going, oh God, help them, help me. And you know, I've seen a pattern a lot of times among those homes that break up in the ministry. And a lot of times it's that the minister has time for everyone else but his own wife. He has time to, you know, minister to the hurting. He has time to make a house call. He has time to go on the drop of a hat to anyone that would call. But his own wife says, hey, honey, do you have time for me? Oh, I haven't got time. I'm serving God. And your child comes to you, Daddy, can we play ball? No, I'm studying for a Bible study. And, you know, your wife says, hey, can you fix this hose? The thing's breaking. I haven't got time. You do it, you know. And I need a vision for my own family. You know, the scripture says, if I can't rule my own household, how can I rule the house of God? I'll tell you how. In a very lousy way. In a very hypocritical way. If I can't take care of my own family and love them, and someone very close to me that was in the ministry, his whole ministry fell apart because he had time for everyone but his own wife. Everyone but his own wife that he was supposed to love as his own flesh, and he neglected her, so she reacted, and everything fell apart. Many people are hurt. Take time for your wives. And you that are wise, be understanding of your husbands too. You know, you can say, yeah, take time for me. Did you hear that? You need to be understanding and realize that it is hard for him. And he comes home and he is tired, and don't always expect him to, you know, lead you in great family devotions. You know, honey, I know you just talked for 2 hours, but could you lead me in a long devotion right now? Be understanding. But on the other hand, husband, take care of your wife. The scripture says that if a man cares not for his own household or feeds his own household, he's worse than an infidel. I think that could apply spiritually too. If I haven't got time for my own home, for my own child, to take time to read them a Bible story and pray with them. You know what I try to do when my little boy comes in when I'm studying is take time for him. It's hard because you're in the middle of something. Daddy, can you know, I try to just stop and say, what is it going to say to him if I haven't got time for him but only have time for this book? Is it going to make him despise this book later in life? Is it going to make him resent the Bible and resent the ministry because I only have time for it and not him? And I try to stop, and maybe it's just 2 minutes of looking at something he drew, or maybe just going out and playing catch with him for a couple of minutes. I think God will take care of it, and he'll watch out for your ministry if you took some time for your family. We need a vision for our own personal family. You know, Billy Sunday, who was a great evangelist, his own sons, one of them died of alcoholism. Another one was killed in a car wreck, and he was drunk when that happened. And his family was a mess. He reached thousands for Christ, but he didn't reach his own home. God help us to have a vision for our own homes as well as for ourselves. And thirdly, we need a vision for the flock. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 for a moment and keep a marker here in Brother Habakkuk. 1 Peter chapter 5. Talks about our ministry to the flock. It says in verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, Peter speaking, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not because you have to, but because you want to. Not for filthy lucre or for monetary gain, but of a ready mind. Now, what was it that Jesus said to Peter after his resurrection when they were on the Sea of Galilee? He said, Simon Peter, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. That was really a way that Peter could show that he loved Jesus, was to feed his sheep. That's a way you can show God that you love him as a pastor, is to feed them. To feed here, as Peter uses the word, means to nurture and to ground, to give them a strong foundation. feed the flock of God and not for monetary gain. You know, I think it's a mistake sometimes to go out and start, let's say, a Calvary Chapel with 30 people and start just drawing a salary right off the bat. Now, I don't want to say this is the way you should do it or shouldn't do it. When we were ministering, I didn't start drawing a salary till we had about 500 people in our church. Now, I don't mean that as some great thing. But I mean that I just wanted to concentrate on the ministry and not with 30 people take everything that's in the offering to live off of. You know, I don't think it would be unspiritual to sow a few tents on the side to take care of yourself. So no one would question your motives. Sometimes we jump into those things a little too quickly. We get into the trappings of the ministry and miss the point of it. You know, we have business stationery. We have cards. We have our name on it. We have our little sign. We have all the little pastor junk. That's all it is, junk. And we have all the little things to show we're a pastor. But, you know, we're missing the point. We're drawing our salary. We're doing all these things. We have our days off. We have it all laid out. But we've forgotten to feed the flock of God, perhaps, to lay our life down for them. Jesus said, greater love is no man than this. Then he laid down his life. That's how we show people that we love them, by feeding them and laying down our life and nurturing them and grounding them in the Word. Not for monetary gain, not out of duty, as we already mentioned, but willingly. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Being lords means dictatorial or overbearing. And I've seen this happen too. Guys get in the ministry and all of a sudden they think they're the gospel Gestapo, you know? And let me say this. If you have to tell everyone you're anointed of God and have to keep reminding everyone that you're authority in the church, something's wrong. Hey, I'm the authority here. I'm the senior pastor. Look, here's my business card. Hey, I'm the head dude right here. I was appointed. I've been recognized. Hey, me. If you have to do that, something's wrong. Because true authority doesn't have to scream and yell to get attention. True authority comes through humility. Jesus laid the formula out. He humbled himself, became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God highly exalted him. You see, he didn't exalt himself, he humbled himself, so God exalted him. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. If you get overbearing and become like a dictator and start cracking the whip and always yelling at the sheep and beating the sheep and fleecing the sheep and chastising the sheep, you'll have a bunch of beaten up, depressed sheep. But if you love the sheep and feed the sheep and nurture and ground the sheep, then they'll be strong and healthy and they'll reproduce. But I can't beat them and I can't try to establish my authority through anything other than the authority given to me by the Holy Spirit. For it goes on and it says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder, and let all of you be subject to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and gives grace to the humble. You know, many years ago, I went to Chuck's house, and I banged on his door. And I said, Chuck, I want to be in the ministry. I'm sure he thought to himself, great, you know. Come on in. So he let me in. I started raiding his icebox. No, I didn't do that. But I sat down and I said, Chuck, just explain the ministry to me. I feel called to the ministry. And I remember that he just said, Greg, it's like this. You're here and God's out there. You start with this little point and you take it and you divide it and it goes into vastness. And God is everything and you're nothing. You remember that and God will bless you in the ministry. That he's everything and you're nothing. Later on, one night I was asleep and the Lord woke me up before I'd really started ministering, and he spoke to me. And I wrote it down. And later that next morning, I read what he said. And the Lord spoke to me and said, those who are confident in self often get put on the shelf. And he was telling me, Greg, don't trust in you. Trust in me. And I've seen people shelved. Scary. I've seen mighty people of God shelved. One guy who just had a very effective ministry started getting prideful, started getting to be a dictator, started to fleece the flock and living high off the people, and man, the Lord pulled the rug out from under him and he hit the ground hard. You know, it took a long time though. I kept saying, Lord, why don't you nail him? I was getting mad, you know, because I saw him doing it, but God's so graceful, you know. He cut the guy a lot of slack, but finally the Lord said, okay, that's it. And he was shelved. He's still a believer, he still loves God, he's still in the ministry, but he's not nearly as effective as he was. You know, you can still be saved, but really lose that power that was on your life. Look what happened to David after Bathsheba. You know, he was still king, but never quite the same as it used to be. Those who are confident in self, going around with pride, boy, I tell you, the Lord will nail you for it. Don't be prideful. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, we're told, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is to pastors. Casting all your care upon him. Now, we always say this to the flock. Hey, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that's right on. They should too. But so should we. And what care do we have? Just about everybody else's care. All their problems, all their family hassles, all their potential divorces, all their delinquent children that are they're having problems with. Everything that you can think of, it's dumped on us, and we walk around carrying it, and it gets to be a heavy load. And like was being said a little bit earlier, remember, it's his church, purchased with his blood, and we're his under-shepherds. Paul referred to himself in one of the epistles as, actually the word he used was an under-rower. You know those old boats they used to use, the guys that would row? He didn't even call himself the guy that beat the drum, you know, called the shots. He didn't say, I'm the helmsman of the ship. He said, I'm an under-rower. I'm just one of the guys pulling the oars with the rest of them. That's how we have to see ourselves. Don't think of yourself more highly as you ought to think, but think soberly or realistically. Look at yourself as you really are. You want to see yourself as you really are? See God as he really is. You spend a lot of time with God, you'll see how great you are. Because when you come in the presence of God, it just has that effect. It's like when the Lord appeared to Isaiah and he said, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and he was high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, and the angels cried, glory. You know what he said? Woe unto me. I am a man of unclean lips. He immediately became aware of his own lack in the presence of God. And that's how we should be. And if we spend time in God's presence, we'll see ourselves as we really are, and we'll remain humble, and we'll remain usable, and God can continue to use us, and we have to cast all our care upon him, for he cares for us. Leave it in his hands. Oh, sometimes someone will come in with an appointment and they'll lay something on you and you're going, oh, Lord, and you'll just take it home. Your wife says, what's wrong? Oh, honey, I just can't talk about it. I mean, you're carrying it home. Leave it in his hands. Jesus said, come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let him carry it. And then he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resisting steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The devil is after your hide. Because if he can take down the leaders, the others will follow. He's after you. He's after me. He's after Chuck. He's after every pastor and every pastor's wife in this room. And he's going to tempt you with every ungodly sin you could even think of. You're not above the temptation of adultery. You're not above the temptation of stealing. You're not above the temptation of pride. Now, it doesn't mean you sin when you're tempted, but the devil can lay it on you. And if somebody starts saying, oh, I'd never fall to that. Look at that brother. He fell to that. What an idiot. I thank my God that I would never do that. Yeah, right. But he's going around seeking whom he may devour. Now, God's going to protect us. And if you want to be protected, you shall be. And if you want to continue to be used of God, you shall be. But on the other hand, he says, resist him. Don't entertain the thoughts. Don't entertain them in your mind. Don't play around with them. But resist the devil, the scripture says, and he'll flee from you after, of course, I've submitted to God. But resist him. Watch out. Watch out for your wife. And watch out for your little children. What's going on? What's happening to them? Take care to watch for them and see what's going on and resist him steadfastly in the faith. But as we have a ministry to the flock and as we feed the flock, they're going to be reflections of us. You know, it's just like when you're raising children. You can't say, do as daddy says, don't do as daddy does. They're going to do as you do. They're little imitators. And your flock will be a reflection of you. Like in Raul's church, they all speak with heavy accents, you know. No, I'm just kidding. But they're going to be like you, and that's going to be good, and that's going to be bad, depending on how you look at it, you know. David was a giant killer. And out of his ministry and out of his kingdom, other giant killers came. But on the other hand, David made some mistakes. in his affair with Bathsheba. We find that as a result that one of David's own children, Amnon, treated his half-sister as David treated Bathsheba, like father, like son. And we also know that Absalom treated Ammon as David treated Uriah. He murdered him. And so they'll imitate you. Good or bad, whatever way you do, there'll be a reflection of you. And so that's why the scripture says we've received the ministry of reconciliation, that by word and deed we might bring others into harmony with him. So the flock will imitate me, so I must be very careful to set that example given to me by him. And that gets back to loving him and spending time with him. You know, I think that when we're always searching for sermon material, it might be because we're not spending enough time with the Lord. You know, when I spend time with the Lord, I got sermons coming out of my ears. I'm writing ideas down. When I'm not, hit the notes. Let's see, this was a great sermon a year ago. Maybe they'll forget it. And it's not bad to repeat sermons, because we should repeat those things. We have new people always coming in. But you know the difference when the Lord's telling you to repeat something and when you're going back and digging because you haven't got anything, right? And when you're scrounging and you're reading all of Spurgeon's notes and everyone else's notes, sermon, give me a sermon. You get so desperate you start even going to Ernest Angley for material, you know. Take all that you need. What if Ernest Angley met Raoul Ries, you know? Are you saved? Do you smoke? Listen, man, this is heavy. This is really me, what the Lord is saying. But hey, yo, well, I'll kung fu you, man. You get back. Raoul's going to speak too, isn't he? He's going to get me later. But I think the flock, you know, is going to imitate us and they're going to watch what we do. I want to say one more thing about feeding the flock. God wants quality and quantity. Now, sometimes we get off on one of these things. Well, we're a quality ministry, you know, because you're smaller maybe. And we're not, you know, we're not big, you know. We're small, but really select. Well, it seems to me that every church I see in the New Testament that God was blessing was growing. You know, sometimes I find it's like I almost have to apologize for the size of the Calvary ministry. That's stupid. People go, well, I don't like Calvary because it's too big. Oh, I'm really sorry that God's blessing us. And I really want to apologize that so many people like the ministry. I mean, I'll really try to give worse sermons and, you know, quench the spirit. And then we'll get small and then you will like it. People come because people are being blessed. In fact, one of the reasons people like it sometimes is because it is large, because Deacon George isn't checking up on you when you walk in the door, you know. Hey, God bless you. Come on in. Have a seat, you know. And it's not a big checking out thing or looking down the nose thing. But I believe God wants your churches to grow. Now, one church may be 20,000 and one may only grow to 1,000. That doesn't mean one's more blessed than the other. Just God's sovereign, moving. He'll do what he wants to do. But there should be a growth, though, some kind of a growth. It says in the church of the New Testament, the book of Acts, that as they continued in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and of prayers, etc., that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there should be a continual growth. Now, as we teach the word, there's one thing I think we need to be open to, and that's God confirming the word with his Holy Spirit. The Bible says that these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall cast out demons. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They shall take of a deadly viper, drink of a deadly poison, and it shall not harm them. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And then that scripture goes on and it says, and as they went out, the Lord confirmed the word with signs and wonders following. Now we can teach all about the gifts of the Spirit and tell everybody what the word of knowledge is and the word of wisdom and the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. But God also wants to do those things too, in order, you know. Because out there in the church world, you got one of two extremes. You got those that are into the word, oh, they study the word, but there's nothing happening. And you have those that everything's happening, but there's no word. You know, it's Holy Ghost time, but there's no Bible teaching. And they get fed off prophecies being given and word of knowledge, and so it's an extreme. So we see that and we go, oh, we want to stay in the word. But hey, God wants to confirm that word. There's a balance, and I think we should be asking the Lord to do miracles in our churches. Lord, heal people. Lord, if you want me to break my formula, if you want to interrupt me in the middle of my great dissertation, do it. Now, you know what I found out in our church? That on Sunday morning, now I'm not saying everyone should do this, but this is something the Lord led me to do. On Sunday morning, 3/4 of the people that came were not baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, they just came. And the Lord told me to speak on the baptism in the Spirit, which I did. And we had people get baptized in the Spirit right there on Sunday morning. Had them come forward, prayed for them. People were filled with the Holy Spirit, received new prayer languages. Now, did that make the unbelievers run away? No, because we did it in order. You know, we didn't let people tongue out and scream it and stuff. I don't know what else to call it. But it was done in order, and it was done as a testimony of the power of God. Now, a lot of times we say, well, God can heal, God can baptize in the Spirit, God can do this, all in the afterglow service. Okay, fine. But unfortunately, about 1/18 of the church stays for an afterglow, and the rest of them that really need it go on their merry way. Hey, I want them to get it. And if they can get a taste of it, then they'll come back. And you know, in the book of Acts, miracles, healings were done in front of heathens, not just at afterglow services. Let's have an afterglow and then we'll all be healed and we'll go home. But let's be quiet. We don't want anyone to hear this, you know, and get out of hand. Hey, they'd go in and they'd pull up somebody or they'd pray for someone and they'd be healed and then the gospel would be preached. And I hope to God he does that more in these last days. And I think he wants to do it in our own ministries. And we just need to be open as to how. You know, Lord, do you want to move more? Do you want to redirect me? Do you want to show me some different things? Lord, do you want to change the format? That's the whole secret, if there's a secret of these ministries, is flexibility. You know, like Chuck says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Flexibility. Lord, okay, you know, I'll do it. I'm willing to obey you, even if it goes against my way. And hey, there's a tradition in Calvary Chapel, too. Tradition isn't always bad, you know. We hear the word tradition, we go, oh, I don't want to be traditional. Hey, there's nothing wrong with a little tradition, as long as the tradition can be broken by God. So if God works a certain way, fine. But if he says, I'm going to change it, then fine. You know, what if the Lord tarried 20 years and the young people came in and said, have you heard this new kind of music? It's hymn book music with organs. We really want to reach the young people. They're really into these old hymns. Wait a second. God uses electric guitars and drum solos. You know. No, no, it's these hymn books. Oh, no, that can't happen. You know, we could become so traditional in our own ways. We just need to be open to the moving and the freshness of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, oh, there's getting to be too many Calvaries. You're getting to be a denomination. Hey, forget that. It'll continue to be blessed as long as we individually obey the Lord. Now, it's up to each one of you, you know. There's no such thing as the name Calvary blessing your church. It's you. God blesses people, not institutions. God blesses people, not names. And you can get the Calvary name and get a handful of people, but if you're not anointed of God and doing what God wants, they won't come back. You may get them initially, but they won't stay. You can't live off the Calvary name. You can't live off the name of any other person than Jesus Christ. And you have to be individually led by His Holy Spirit. But I believe the Lord wants to move in our midst through those miracles. And finally, in conclusion, He wants to have a vision for the world. You can't forget that. It's easy to do. I think it's very easy to just kick back and be a pastor. You know, hey, praise God, I got this flock. Everything's taken care of. The Lord's blessing. People are coming to Him. I'm just going to stay here till the Lord comes back. I love it. But we need a vision. You know what I've started to do? I don't think you should all do this necessarily, but I've gone on police ride-along programs. We have about 30 cops in our church, and there's a revival happening in the police department. And I had to sign a slip, you know, saying if my head gets blown off, I won't sue the police department or whatever. And I've been going out in the cop cars and riding around. And the first night I went out, supposed to be a nice, quiet night, this guy go out with Rick. He's a sergeant, so he goes where all the action is, you know. We're driving along, and we get a call to go over to this one shopping center, Tyler Mall in Riverside. And we drive up, and there was these two suspects, as they call them, that looked suspicious. And they thought they were ripping the place off. And so Rick's car pulled up behind the suspect's car, which car I was in, the Rick's car, not the suspect's car. And they told the guy to get out, and two cops ran around the side and were holding their guns on him. And this guy gets out, and I'm just sitting in the car right behind him, and all of a sudden he lunges into the car. I thought, great, he's going to get a gun. I'm going to die right here. And I sunk down. Well, nothing happened. And my heart was still beating from that. And then we're driving downtown, and all of a sudden we get a call, go into this bar. There's been a shooting. We walk in, and here was this guy laying on the floor with four bullet holes in his stomach. Hey, I'm a pastor of Calvary Chapel. I should be home sleeping, you know? And here I am looking at this guy with bullets in him. Now, why am I doing something like that? Because I want to see where people are at. I want to see hurting people, and I want to keep my vision open for them instead of surround myself by Christian friends and elders and deacons and start cutting off my vision for the lost. You don't have to be an evangelist to do that. Because if you're a pastor, then you should be raising up evangelists, sending them out. You can stay put, but you can send others out at least. We need a vision for the world. The only way to get a vision for them is to pay some attention, see what's going on. And ask God to stir your heart. You know, the scripture, Jesus told us that there was an open door set before us, speaking to the church of Philadelphia. It says, there's an open door set before you that no man can shut. That door isn't going to stay open forever. Doors are opening all over. There's a door open in China right now. God's given an opportunity to take Bibles, millions, you know, of Bibles into China. God's opening up doors all over the place, but that door isn't going to stay open forever. Because pretty soon we're going to be gone. We're going to be out of this place. So let's reach those people while we can. Let's let God expand our vision beyond tunnel vision. And only seeing this or saying, well, if I can just get to where this other guy's at, then I'll be successful. Forget about Joe. Forget about Tom. Forget about Mike. Forget about Raul. Forget about everyone else. You put your sights on what God wants you to do. Run the race that is set before you with perseverance, looking to Jesus, not to anyone else. Not to any other precedent. And please Him. Because He's got a vision for you. And just like He said to Habakkuk, He wants it to be written. And He wants you to pursue it. And He wants you to get there. And He's going to help you. We're seeing such incredible things. And I believe it's just the beginning. There's a lot more ahead. So let's open up our visions to new areas, to new ministries, to new ideas. Led by the Spirit of God. And continue to pray one for another for His continued blessing upon this ministry. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we pray that You will give us this vision more. Lord, You've told us that without a vision, the people perish. And I know that that doesn't just mean they perish altogether, but it also means that they can grow spiritually stagnant because they're living in the past. They're living in traditions and rituals and hewing out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Lord, we don't want to forsake You, the fountain of living waters. We don't want to lose the love of our espousals. We don't want to lose that courtship love. Lord, I just pray that at this moment You would rekindle in our hearts more and more and throughout this weekend, love for You. Lord, we want to love You more. We want to love You more than we do now. Increase our love. You've told us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Lord, just let it be shed abroad. Get it stronger in our lives, Lord. And God, give us a love for our families. Help us to love our wife as Christ loved the church. That it's not just a phrase, but it's really the truth. Help us to take time for them and to care for them and to spiritually nurture them. For our little children that You've given to us, Lord, give us time for them. And Lord, the wives here, give them love for their husbands. Lord, that they could support them and be submissive and be understanding. Lord, give us a love for the flock and give us a desire to feed them, that we would not be dishonorably motivated for money or for attention or pride or any other thing, Lord, but simply love, and that we would feed the flock of God that is among us. And Lord, finally, we pray that You'll give us a vision for the world. Help us to not forget the lost. You told us to look on the harvest fields, for they were plenteous, but the laborers were few. Help us, Lord, to train and to disciple and to teach more people that could go out into that field and reap the harvest that's set before us. And Lord, move in our ministries with the power of Your Holy Spirit. Confirm Your word with signs and wonders and miracles. Lord, heal cancer. Open up blind eyes. Open up deaf ears. Raise the cripple, Lord. Heal backaches and earaches and headaches. All of it, Lord. whatever you would deem proper. Lord, just work and don't let us hinder you by our unbelief, but let us be believing and open. Keep us dependent upon you.